Just a few years ago, in 2004, Frank Gehry finished his landmark creation of the $274 million Walt Disney Concert Hall in Los Angeles. Now, with all that money, you'd expect the building to shine, and it does. The shimmering stainless steel concert hall is truly marvelous to see. In fact, people living in a condominium facing the structure agreed that the view was glorious. But that glory became overpowering when the sun shone at midday. Portions of the gleaming concert hall reflected brilliantly into the windows of the condominium, and temperatures rose by as much as 15 degrees. This forced residents to get off their patios, draw the blinds, and turn on their air conditioner until the sunlight shifted. Jacqueline Legrone, who lives on the fourth floor of the Promenade residence, said, "You couldn't even see, and then the furniture would get really hot. You would have to literally close the drapes, and you'd still feel warmth in the house." As Disney officials looked for a way to dull the glare, they placed mesh blankets over the mirror-like steel. While this diminished the problem, everyone agreed that it looked terrible, and a more permanent solution was sought. They did a computer analysis of the building's surfaces, identifying the offending panels. In 2006, these panels were dulled by lightly sanding the panels to eliminate unwanted glare, so the problem was solved. All too often, many of us try to tone down God's demands or ignore them altogether and reduce or dull the glare of His holiness so we can live more comfortably, more like we want to live rather than the way God commands us to live as His children. Do these words from Genesis 3 sound familiar? Verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" In verses 2 and 3, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" This is a very straightforward, unambiguous command. There is no way that it could be misunderstood. In fact, at this point, Eve understood God's command very clearly. Do not eat, do not touch. In verses 4 and 5, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" In verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." Satan had toned down God's command, "You will not surely die." And then Eve began to question the holiness of God and the veracity of His word. Finally, the lust of her eye, the lust of her flesh, and the pride of life trumped the command of God, and she ate of the forbidden fruit, and you know the rest of the story. All mankind fell into sin. Although we as believers have been reconciled to God and made holy in salvation through the atoning work of Christ on our behalf, we are still being deceived or deceiving ourselves when it comes to obeying God's command to live a life of holiness. Let us pray. May the words of my heart and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Our text this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Our text this morning begins with the word therefore. The word therefore means consequently, or for this reason, or on account of. It is a transitional word. So the words of our text are the result of or based on something that has previously been said. Before we can understand the context and the significance of what God's word is telling us in our text this morning, we must go back and look at what was previously said by the Spirit-inspired apostle. We will go back and look briefly at verses 1 through 12 of 1 Peter. In verses 1 and 2, we see that the author of the letter is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle was an eyewitness of the resurrection who had been personally appointed by Christ to govern the early church and to teach or write with authority. So Peter is writing this epistle in the power of the Holy Spirit by the authority of Jesus. He is writing to Christians who are being persecuted for their faith and encourages them to stand fast in their faith, and he does so by reminding them of the joys and glories of their heavenly inheritance, the certainty of their salvation. Verse 1 refers to them as pilgrims. We must always remember that we live in this world, but our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 reads, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We are pilgrims just passing through, so our hope must be in the certainty of heaven, the truth of God's promises, and not on the uncertainties or wishful thinking of this world. Verse 2 says they are elect. In other words, they are chosen by God before the foundation of the world, sanctified or made holy by the Spirit and saved by the blood of Christ. Verses 3 and 4 says that according to God's abundant mercy, they have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5 says that this hope, this certainty, is based on and kept by the power of God. Our salvation is sure. It is sure because it is based on God's grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and not on anything that we do to merit salvation. The old hymn Rock of Ages says it well. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Romans 8:38 and 39 reads, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God will preserve us in our faith. Philippians 1:6 reads, "I thank my God every time I remember you, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, your salvation is secure. You cannot lose your salvation. Verse 6, Peter acknowledges that because of their faith, they have suffered grief in all kinds of trials. But in verse 7, he says that God has a twofold divine purpose for allowing his children to go through various trials and tribulations in this life. They have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God uses trials and sufferings in our lives to distinguish genuine faith from superficial profession of faith, and at the same time to strengthen our faith. And of course, the overriding purpose of everything that happens in life is to bring praise, glory, and honor to God. Verse 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Verse 10 to 12 talks of the prophets of the Old Testament inquiring into God's plan of salvation and predicting the coming of the suffering servant, the Savior of the world. Their predictions were fulfilled in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and proclaimed by the gospel messengers of the New Testament by the power of the Holy Spirit. These verses point to the continuity and unity of the Old and New Testaments. Matthew 5:17 reads, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." The whole of Scripture reveals God's plan and fulfillment of creative and redemptive history. This church believes that all of Scripture is the divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God, and is the Christian's guide to how we are to practice our faith and live our lives. The Bible, God's Word, should be our most prized possession. Now, before we get into our text, I just want to reiterate two things. First, we have established that eternal life is a certainty for those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Second, salvation is immediate and complete. The moment we believe, it is not an ongoing process. There is nothing we add or that changes over time. It is final. Ephesians 1:3-8 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him, that is Christ, before the creation of the world to be what? To be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Church, we are holy and blameless in salvation." Now, it doesn't end here. We don't receive salvation and then go on living our lives as we did before salvation. A Christian's work is not over as soon as we enter into a state of God's grace, as we will see in the following verses. As we look at verses 13 to 16, we notice a definite shift in Peter's thought, hence the word therefore. Therefore, again, is a transitional word. It takes us from statements and facts to application. In verses 1 to 12, Peter is stating facts about the elect, being chosen by God, the new birth, salvation, the certainty of heaven, the inexpressible joy of knowing Christ, and the persevering power and love of God in trials. The blessings of salvation have been described, and now the duty or obligation to those who have received salvation is commanded. John MacArthur says, "Up to this point, all the verbs are in indicative mode. That is, they state fact. Now they begin to be imperative. They now make commands. These are exhortations based on the great privilege of receiving the gift of salvation. Church, we have an obligation to God because of the salvation which He has granted to us by His grace. This morning we are going to look at two of those obligations. First, we are exhorted to fix our hope fully upon the grace of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is saying to these believers and to us, roll up your sleeves. Get ready for some intense, prolonged, spiritual action. Be calm, be clear-headed, and be serious. What is this serious business or responsibility that we are being called to prepare for? We are to fix our hope fully upon the grace of Jesus Christ. In other words, we are to believe, to trust, to depend on, to have faith in. We are to live in hope. We are to be people of hope and not despair. When we go through various trials in this life with a strong faith and hope in God's grace, it shows by that trust that we believe God is trustworthy, and that brings Him glory. The God who has given us such a great salvation is worthy of our hope, being completely in Him and on His promises. Romans 5, verses 1 to 5 reads, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The second obligation we have as God's children is to be holy in all of our conduct. Verses 14 to 16, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We have established previously that we are holy in salvation, but here we are commanded to be holy in all of our conduct. If you have placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, you have been adopted into God's family. You are now sons and daughters of the one true and living God. Romans 8, verses 12 to 17 says, brethren, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. We are children of our Heavenly Father. And just as our children in Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3, are commanded to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right, to honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth, we, as God's children, are obligated to obey and honor our Heavenly Father. As obedient children saved by grace, we are no longer slaves of sin. We have been freed from the bondage of sin. We now have power over indwelling sin. By the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we now have the power to say no to sin and temptation and yes to God and living a life of holiness. Verse 14 says, "We are not to conform ourselves to our former lusts when we were ignorant and at enmity with God." So who are we to conform ourselves to? We are to conform ourselves to the likeness of Jesus. Romans 8, 28 to 31 says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined." To what? "To be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And finally, verse 15 and 16 says, "But just as He who called you," who called us? We just read it. God called us according to His purpose. What was His purpose? "That we should be holy in all we do, for it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" And now to our time of application. How do we live a holy life? Another word we often hear and read in Scripture is the word sanctification. The Westminster Shorter Catechism describes sanctification as the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. J.I. Packer, in his book Concise Theology, describes sanctification this way. "Sanctification is the process God the Holy Spirit uses to make us holy. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is an ongoing transformation. It is a moral renovation, whereby we are increasingly changed from what we once were. When God calls or commands His children to holiness, He graciously gives what He commands. In sanctification, the Holy Spirit works in you to will and to act according to God's purpose. What He does is prompts you to work out your salvation. Sanctification, however, is in one sense synergistic. It is an ongoing, cooperative process in which believers alive to God and freed from sin's dominion are required to exert themselves in sustained obedience. God's method of sanctification is neither activism, that is, just a self-reliant activity, nor is it apathy, a God-reliant passivity. We've heard the mantra, "Let go and let God." No, it is a God-dependent effort, knowing that without Christ enabling, we can do nothing. Now, I'd like to end my time with some quotes of what some godly pastors and theologians think and have to say about holiness. First, from D.A. Carson. He says, "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift to compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated." John Piper. He says, "What amazes me again and again today is that when I look into contemporary American cultural life, the most awesome, stunning, frightening reality is the complete insignificance of God." And it's getting that way more and more in our society. And then he says, "When I look into the New Testament, the most awesome, stunning, frightening thing is that God is everything. Christian living should be permeated by God." J.C. Ryle wrote a book of biographical sketches on the great British Christian leaders of the past. He says, "They taught constantly the inseparable connection between true faith and personal holiness. They never allowed for a moment that any church membership or religious profession was the proof of a man's being a true Christian if he lived an ungodly life. A true Christian, they maintained, must always be known by his fruits, and those fruits must be plainly manifest and unmistakable in all relations of our life. No fruits, no grace," was the unwavering tenor of their preaching. And finally, from James Montgomery Boyce, he says, "Jesus is glorified in his own people to the degree that we live a holy life. Holiness is the attribute of God most mentioned in the pages of the Word of God. To hear most people talk about God today, you would think that the attribute most mentioned about him is love. But this is not true. To be sure, love is a wonderful attribute. It is all the more wonderful because we do not deserve it. There is nothing in us that could possibly call forth the love of God. Yet, he loves. This makes the love of God particularly wonderful. But even with this wonder, it is not the attribute of God most mentioned in the Bible. The attribute most mentioned is holiness. So if we would glorify him, we must make his holiness known. As allowing him to work through us, we attempt to live upright and dedicated lives to our Lord. If we live in spiritual adultery, compromising with the values of our society, if the priorities of our non-Christian culture become our priorities, we are not living in a way that glorifies him. But if, by contrast, the priorities of the Word of God seize upon us and we strive for holiness in our lives, then we do glorify him." 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 12, we read, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." The builders of the Walt Disney Concert Hall had to sand the stainless steel panels on the exterior of the building to reduce or tone down the bright glare from the sunshine. Do not let the deception of sin or the love of this world tone down God's commands or reduce the light of his holiness in our lives. Live in obedience to God in the light of his holiness. In closing, John 14:23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." Do you love Jesus? Will you obey his teaching? Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Amen.